The reading today is on page 977, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 33. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 on page 977. Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, you can see from our reading, which I hope you'll keep open, that our subject today is truth and integrity and lies and deceit. And we are going to be holding up the bar of God's law, and we're going to be asking the question, not what have we got used to, but what does God expect in terms of truth and integrity? And may I say, if we thought that the last studies in the last 3 weeks, as we have considered anger, murder, lust, and adultery, contained straight and challenging talk, then today's talk and subject lifts the standard to a whole new level. The key verse of our study is there in verse 37, Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. We looked briefly at this, a small group of us, yesterday evening, and there was amongst our number a recent employee of one of the top 5 law firms, and he's just finished working with them, and he remarked, that is a remarkable saying, not simply integrity, but simplicity. And it is completely counter to the whole way the city works today. Well, I'll leave you to make your judgment on this. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So this raises the bar of my word is my bond, simply from something to do with reputation, trust, and business creditworthiness. To which side am I really on? And Jesus says there are only 2 sides, truth and lies, or integrity and evil. God of the Bible is the God of truth. Jesus claims, I am the truth. Satan is the father of lies. He's known as the great deceiver. And all words that are not true are an indication of allegiance, not to God, but to the evil one. And so Jesus wants us to consider the currency of truth. He wants us to look at our language, and I'm going to argue at the end that he actually wants us to examine our culture and ask ourselves, where do we think our culture actually stands? If we were to have an audio track or a transcript of every word each of us has ever spoken or written, which side, by nature, are you on? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Every promise, every pronouncement, every anecdote, every accusation, every commitment, every claim. We're going to look very simply at the teaching of verses 33 through to 37 and then to its application. And let's begin then with the verses 33 to 37, truth, integrity, lies, and deceit. And you can see that these verses begin with teaching on promises made to God, then continue with promises made more widely, and they conclude with the summary statement we've already considered, promises to God. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now that is not technically an accurate translation of any one law of Moses. It is not, however, an inaccurate summary of several Old Testament commands. So, in Numbers chapter 30, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. Deuteronomy 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Exodus 20, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We can understand this teaching, for any promise made to God is a vow to the Creator. To make such a promise casually or lightly, or to treat my Maker and Judge with contempt, to treat with contempt the one to whom I owe everything and before whom I will stand on the day of judgment, this ought to impact how we pray and the sincerity with which we pray it. How easily words trip off our tongues when we say our prayers. And this ought to impact what we sing and the care with which we sing it. I often think as we sing these personal choruses with deep commitment written into them, do we really know what we're singing? This ought to impact what I promise to God. I would be prepared to wager a very great deal that gathered amongst us here, people will have said, "Oh Lord, if you do this, I will do that." You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But verses 34 to 36, Jesus moves now from our direct promises to God to our more general use of vows and oaths. But I say to you, verse 34, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. That's obviously more relevant to some than others. Jesus cannot here be suggesting that no oath or promise should ever be made. One of the most, I think, the most useful book I've got in my collection of books on the Sermon on the Mount is this by Professor Don Carson. If ever you can get hold of it, the Sermon on the Mount in the Biblical Classics series, it is enormously helpful. He points out that God himself makes promises in the Bible. He promised to send his son, Isaiah 9. He promised to raise his son from the dead, Psalm 16. He promised to rescue his people, Isaiah 53. He promised to exalt his king, to give him all authority in heaven and on earth, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7. And in Hebrews, in the New Testament, God confirms his promise with an oath. He swears by himself. And the Apostle Paul makes vows to God and calls on God as my witness. So this is not a suggestion that no oath or promise ever be made, nor does it mean that we should refuse to make promises or sign contracts when asked to by our employers and so forth. Rather, it is a critique of the particular culture of the day where the Pharisees and scribes had created a catalogue of formulae by which the weightiness and therefore the binding nature of contracts, vows, and promises could be measured. And the best way to see that is to turn forward to page 999 and to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is conducting a full frontal assault on the culture of his day, dominated as it was by the religious political elite, the Pharisees, verse 16 of chapter 23. Keep a finger in chapter 5, we'll go back there. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, oh, he's bound by his oath, you blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears... it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So, back to chapter 5. It seems then that the Pharisees of Jesus' day had erected scaffolding around the construct of plain words. This meant that it could be determined whether a person really was bound by what they said, dependent upon the precise form of the words used and the small print in the contract. It seems there was an entire industry devoted to it. And those, I take it, who could afford the necessary legal expertise would be able to run rings around the poor unfortunates who were not sufficiently in the know. Sound familiar? And here in chapter 5, Jesus cuts right through that by referencing every word we speak to God. Back to chapter 5. If, he says, verse 34, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool. If you promise by heaven, oh, heaven is God's throne room. If you promise by earth, well, the earth belongs to the Lord, verse 35. Or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. If you promise by Jerusalem, why, that's his city too, where his king reigns. Oh, and you take an oath by your head, by my head, and if I make one hair black or another one white or whatever, well, actually, whatever L'Oreal may suggest, only God is able to order the number and colour of your hairs. In other words, every word we utter is uttered in the sight of God. And God sees, and God knows, and God hears, and God will judge. And no additional qualification can either add or subtract from our integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We qualify, don't we? Oh, I didn't really mean it. Oh, I hadn't actually signed the contract. We didn't exchange. I wasn't serious. I was only joking. Haven't you read the small print? But words matter, and there is a living God who made us. He will judge us, and our words count. And so whether we promise on my mother's grave, or by Mother Mary and the saints above, or on my life, or on pain of death, or cross my heart and hope to die, or on our firm's honour, we simply devalue the currency. And so verse 37 puts it in its starkest form. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or the footnote says, from the evil one, from the devil. For there are only two sides. And ultimately, in the business of truth and lies, it's either good or it's evil. There's the God of the Bible, absolute truth, he never lies. Every syllable of his word is pure and true and trustworthy and undiluted crystal clarity. And there's Satan, and he's the father of the lies, the great deceiver. And so the white lie or the deliberate dissimulation or deceit or exaggeration. What I want to do now is to apply this to the five areas which I suggested Jesus' sermon ought to be applied to at the outset of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. First, let's consider Jesus himself. And I say this because it's Jesus speaking. And he is trailed in the gospel as God with us. And his concluding words in the gospel are, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we've witnessed Jesus' teaching on lust and divorce and on anger. And now we discover this glorious reality that truth matters to Jesus. And I wanted to suggest to you that that is a beautiful thing. It differs so starkly, doesn't it, from every other religion and every other human system that we know. It differs to the gods of Jesus' day, the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon, who were a tangled web of intrigue, plotting, counterplotting, and lies, because they were made up, and they were made up with human beings in mind. It differs absolutely from the Hindu pantheon, where the Hindu gods are a similar, intricate web of lies and counter-lies and deceit. The only bar against which to measure truth in secularism is our own human law. There is no ultimate absolute, and we are left then with a desperate web of small print and legalese and litigation. In fact, I think if we had time, we could make the case that as any culture distances itself from Jesus Christ, so truth in the culture becomes the casualty. Even the God of Islam, as we look at Islam, champions truth only with qualifications. I spoke to Rob Scott, who is one of the leading experts on Islam, I would imagine, in this country. And he directed me to answeringislam.org, lying and deceit. Quote, "The morality of lying is one of the most confusing aspects of Islamic thought, and as a result creates the impression that whether a person is truthful or not depends entirely on the ethics of the situation." Quote, "Muhammad clearly condoned dishonesty when it suited his purposes. Muhammad prided himself as, quote, the best of deceivers." Now, that is not to say that every Muslim I meet will be deceitful. Please don't misunderstand me. But at the heart of the Islamic faith, we have this difficult web to untangle where you're not quite sure whether it's true or not, or whether you should lie or not. Contrast Jesus. His closest disciple says this of him: "He knew no deceit, and no sin was found on his lips." He was tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. It is a glorious thing to be Christian. And may I say, as a culture holds Jesus up, the King of truth, "I came into the world to testify to the truth," he says, "my word is truth." As we hold Jesus up, truth liberates a culture. Jesus told the truth even when it was unpopular. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Jesus told the truth even when it hurt. "One of you will betray me. Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Jesus told the truth even in front of his greatest and most powerful enemies: "You are of your father the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus told the truth no matter what the political outcome, regardless of the ballot box. Jesus told the truth at the cost of his own life. One of the things I love about Jesus is his courage, his raw courage. It's extraordinary that people think Christianity is for wimps when the founder of Christianity is the most courageous individual you've ever come across. And his courage is at its most bold and glorious in the area of truth and lies. Read a gospel. Jesus. Secondly, the kingdom of Jesus. See, as we discover that to Jesus truth matters, we begin to understand what his kingdom is going to be like, what it looks like to belong to him now, and what it will look like to belong to him in eternity. Just ponder this for a moment. No two-faced hypocrisy. No deceit. No insecurity from not knowing whether the truth has actually been told by the person who is closest to you. As the bottom falls out of the currency of truth, the business of trust is bankrupt. And it's wretched not to know whether your boss is telling the truth about what's going to happen to you next year. And it is wretched not to know whether your client is telling the truth, or whether your partner is telling the truth, or whether your friend is telling the truth. But as we stumble across the kingdom of Jesus, we find a pearl of great price. As Jesus offers, if we will only surrender to him and receive the forgiveness he holds out to us, that we can have a place in his kingdom where truth reigns. Our culture. And I say this because the audience of the Sermon on the Mount, if you look towards the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 28, don't bother now looking now, by the end of the chapter you realize that Jesus is speaking to the vast crowds that have assembled around him. So he is deliberately speaking to the culture. I mentioned at the beginning that a lawyer recently, who had stopped working recently in one of the top five as an associate in their company, said to me yesterday, "This is not purely integrity, it is simplicity. It's beautiful. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything else comes from evil." He said it's completely countercultural to the way the city does business today. Quote, "We were always wording documents, including caveats, so that our yes was never simply a yes. So that when the time comes, there will be some option open to renege if necessary." Somebody sitting around the table said, "No wonder lawyers are still making so much money." But what does this tell us about our culture as we hold up the bar of God's law? Doesn't it make you weep? This book came out a number of years ago. I bought it at the time, had it on my shelf, and I just skimmed through some of it again. The Rise of Political Lying by Peter Oben. And he's got a particular slant, but he traces the dishonesty in our political culture today. From the Scott Report to the arms to Iraq to Westland to Jonathan Aitken to Jeffrey Archer to Neil Hamilton. And then to a new movement which he says arose in the 1990s, New Labour, cherishing a special sense of its own virtue, its politicians and activists genuinely believing that they are working for the greater good, and therefore that lies, frauds, and deceits are purely altruistic. Once you're into that culture, well, we'll spin it a bit. Then you are with the Pharisees in first century Judaism. "Oh, we're very righteous, but you can't trust a word we say." Now, I am not of the school of "it was better years ago," but it did just strike me how interesting it is that when I started here in 1997, I had a banker in a Bible study group I was leading at the time who told me that when he started in the city at the beginning of the 80s, you could lend £1 million over the telephone with no paperwork. And many of you will remember in the late 90s that the annual renewals in the insurance industry were completed with just a word. Contract certainty, well, that was wrapped up a couple of months later. There were problems with that as a culture grows in dishonesty. So, says our culture, we don't really need Jesus. And I say that's just because you've got such a low view of God's standard. And as we begin to look at God, to say I don't need Jesus, why, it's like the addict saying I don't need help. Finally, personally. And I say this because of the way the sermon begins in chapter 5, verse 1, 2, and 3. He's speaking to his disciples. Were we to have an audio recording or a transcript of every word you have ever spoken or written, where do you stand? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Whose side are you really on? The purpose of Jesus holding up the law here is not to tell us just to pull our socks up, try a bit harder. It's to expose the disease. The famous Christian hymn writer, former sailor, John Newton, "The heart is more deceitful than the sea. It is important to know how bad I really am, for then I will prize the physician." The purpose of this teaching is to drive us to the doctor, to Jesus. You've got a problem. I've got a problem. Your heart is deceitful. So is mine. And as we realize how bad we really are and come to Jesus, we discover that he's prepared to wash us clean, to cleanse us, to purify us, to give us a fresh start. And then we can really begin to consider truth and integrity. Now, people like a question for us to consider over a sandwich. Here's a question. What aspect of this do you find most attractive? What do you find most challenging? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, our Father in heaven, that you are the King of truth, that no lie has ever crossed your lips. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful reality, Jesus. We thank you that Jesus told the truth in every word he spoke. And we thank you for his wonderful promise to wash us clean. We thank you that as we come to him, we can have a fresh start. And we ask our Father in heaven that you would graciously, in the name of Jesus, forgive us for our sin, cleanse us afresh, and enable us to change the way we speak for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, look, we got some very good questions. First, does this mean we should refuse to swear on the Bible in court, i.e. as a witness? I tried to tackle that. No, it doesn't. The Quakers took that line. I personally think they were wrong. Jesus himself, Paul promises, and God promises on his own name. There's nothing greater to promise by, we read in Hebrews. So this is not saying you should never make a promise. It's rather saying truth, what you say should be true. Truth matters. If you want to ask more about that later. As a Christian, how should we respond to liars and people with a lack of integrity, especially in the workplace? With mercy, by seeking truth and seeking to expose the lie. I think we can be very helpful by saying, but you said, have you changed what you said? And that takes real courage to hold up the bar of truth. But at the same time, with a right sense of our own sin. So somebody might say, oh yeah, I heard that talk, and I really do try to tell the truth all the time. As if, and I think that undermines the purpose of this teaching. Yes, we should try to tell the truth as Christians, and certainly that is what this passage is saying. But what Jesus is seeking to do is to show that even the person who says, yes, I try to tell the truth all the time, is guilty and has failed to do so, and therefore needs forgiveness as much as the person in the high security wing of Brixton Prison. I tell the truth more than the person in the high security wing of Brixton. That's not the issue. The issue is, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. Whose side are you on? Oh, but I always try my hardest. May I see a transcript of your words to your wife or your ex-girlfriend
the things you actually said, I love you. Well, and you left 6 months later. Well, you were lying. Oh, yeah, I'll do this deal, and whatever it happens to be, but I tried really hard. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you met the bar? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. Whose side are you on? I tell you whose side I'm on by nature. I'm on the side of evil by nature. I can track back through words I've used as a Christian. As a Christian. As a vicar. I'm not proud of them. But I don't meet the bar. And that drives me back to Jesus for forgiveness. And it stops this stupid idea that I don't need forgiveness and we don't need forgiveness in the city. Oh, it's the poor people in Bethnal Green as usually get blamed. I don't know what is wrong with Bethnal Green. It's a lovely place. In fact, it's only just round the corner. A lot of my great friends live in Bethnal Green, but they always seem to get the blame. Or Bermondsey, actually, which is where I live, which I found even rather more offensive. So I hope that's a help. I see how our culture falls foul of these verses, but do you have any further areas where you think I might fall foul as an individual? I think of timesheets, sick days, I'm on my way. Are these examples too trivial to be the focus of my application? Not at all. Not at all. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So whose side are you on? I'm on my way? Timesheets? Contracts? So whose side are you really on? Now, will you admit that you need the doctor? So John Newton, in a letter, I just heard this quote earlier this week, and I thought, I'm going to copy that down and use it. He said this, the heart is... John Newton was a great sailor, and he was a famous hymn writer, 18th century. The heart is more deceitful than the sea. He's talking about your heart and mine. William Taylor's heart is more deceitful than the sea. It's important to know how bad I really am, for then I will prize the physician. We've all got relatives, haven't we, and friends who say, I'm not sick. But they're in the advanced stages of whatever illness. Oh, I'm perfect. I don't need a doctor. But you do. Look at the analysis. And what we've got here is the analysis. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Are you an adulterer? Yes. Oh, but it's just the people in Brixton prison who need forgiveness. No, the city needs forgiveness. And until you realise that, you won't prize Jesus. Oh, that XYZ, they need Jesus. You need Jesus. And your colleagues need Jesus desperately. And the way we use our tongues proves it. Can it ever be right to lie? Is it ever acceptable to lie, i.e. the Hebrew midwives? Is it okay to lie if you're Corrie ten Boom and the Nazis ask whether there are Jews in the house? Could the Hebrew midwives be a positive example in Exodus 1? And people take these examples and say, yes, well, we find Muhammad saying it's okay to lie in war, and then other people suggesting building on that because in Islamic situations we're at war with the unbeliever, it's okay to lie to unbelievers. Isn't this just the same thing? I would like to suggest it really is not. There are two or three occasions in the Bible where particular individuals are, if you like, given particular permission to lie for the purpose and cause of God. What would have happened if Corrie ten Boom hadn't lied? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? And there are two or three occasions, but it is absolutely not a culture of, okay, in order to advance the cause of God, you can tell lies. So there are two or three occasions, and you may find yourself placed in a position where you are in a terribly difficult situation of actually sheltering somebody, and the police come knocking at the door, as they did with Rahab in Jericho in Joshua chapter 2. You may, but I suspect you won't. And it's a big mistake to take historical examples in the Bible and absolutize them for all Christians. Jesus comes and he says, this is what was said in the law. Now I'm raising the bar far higher, far higher. Tell the truth. The glorious thing about the Sermon on the Mount, I think, is the way it begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And unless you've got a heart of stone, maybe you've got a heart of stone, in which case, my friend, I really can't help you. But unless you've got a heart of stone, you will say, I am poor in spirit. Well, there's the beginning of blessing. As you come to Jesus, acknowledge your poverty, and you will find he will give you a righteousness, because he went to the cross, died on the cross for your sin, will wash you clean of all your failure, give you a new heart that actually begins to tell the truth, even though you fail again and again and again. And you'll find yourself rich indeed. Splendid. Well, next week we move on. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? And over the next couple of weeks we move on to how we handle our enemies and our neighbours. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for the comfort that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the beauty of his kingdom, absolute truth. We thank you for his personal commitment to truth, that he went to his death. And we thank you that as we come to him, he cleanses us of our sin and gives us a fresh start. And we pray that you would help each one of us in our own circles, amongst friends and family, and here in the city, help us to prize truth. And we ask that you would bring conviction to the city, and that you would graciously put a stop to this silly nonsense that we don't need Jesus and the forgiveness he offers. And we ask it in his name. Amen.